During World War II, General Douglas MacArthur and his troops were forced to abandon their defensive position in the Philippines. The reality on the ground, due to the superiority of the Japanese forces that were pitted against them, was that their decimation was all but imminent. Deeply disappointed by the prospect of defeat, though perhaps equally as concerned with the well-being of his own men, MacArthur, he issued a statement to the press in which he promised both his men and the people of the Philippines, "I shall return." Over the next 2.5 years, this promise would become his personal mantra, one of which he would often repeat in public forums, press conferences, and other appearances. And following much bloodshed and great sacrifice, on October 20th, 1944, a few hours after his own troops had landed, General MacArthur himself waited upon the shores of the Philippine island of Leyte. And that very day, he made a radio broadcast in which he declared to the people of the Philippines, "I have returned." You see, General MacArthur was proven to be a man who kept his word. Thus, to the Filipino people, looking back on his proven commitment to them, they can confidently acknowledge that he was both a trustworthy and a faithful man. Well, tonight, by God's grace, I would like to direct your attention to an account in Scripture which I believe showcases not merely the faithfulness of a man, right, but the faithfulness of God, who always keeps his promises, and that without fail. Tonight we're going to be looking at a particular promise, which, unlike the aforesaid promise, right, by the general, holds true, right? It delivers not only from enemy occupation, but also supplies for our greatest need. And so on that note, I'd ask that you please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And that's Genesis chapter 22. And Genesis chapter 22, right, it recounts for us a famous, though nearly infamous, account, an episode in the life of a man named Abraham. Abraham, just to provide a bit of background, was a man whom God had called out of his original homeland in Mesopotamia. This was a man to whom God had promised a new land, and also from whom he promised would come kings and nations, as numerous as the stars of heaven, and even as multitude of the sand of the sea, seashore. Furthermore, God promised that Abraham, that through him, though more specifically his offspring, he would bless the families of the earth, all the families of the earth. However, by the time we're introduced to Abraham, then known as Abram, he's already 75 years of age with a wife that's just 9 years younger. All this to say that just about by every conceivable metric, there's simply no way that either of them should have been able to bring forth offspring, to bear children, right, according to God's promise, at least not under normal circumstances. But for the time being, Abraham would resolve himself to submit himself to God and to trust in his leading. Time passes, and Abraham met with his first real loss. So in chapter 13 of Genesis, a dispute arises between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of his nephew Lot over the issue of territory, right? Their respective possessions had grown too large, and so them being able to dwell in the same land as they had for a while was no longer a possibility. Faced with this dilemma, Abraham is forced to suggest a separation between the two in order to prevent any further strife between them. Right, so Abraham settles in the land of Canaan, and Lot journeys on towards the Jordan River Valley in the direction of Sodom, certainly not the best of school districts. But Abraham was now separated from his nearest kinsman, right? Perhaps the closest thing to a son he ever had. And you may recall from Genesis chapter 11 that he had taken him under his wing when his father, Lot's father and Abraham's brother Haran, had passed. Right. Nevertheless, God knowing full well Abraham's need for comfort in this time of separation, he would personally reassure him of his promises, and we see that at the end of chapter 13. But time goes on, and things turn bleak. We get to chapter 15 of Genesis, and we see that Abraham, he genuinely wants to believe in God's promises to him, but is becoming increasingly disillusioned as to what their future fulfillment might be. As it stood, the heir to his house wasn't even a relative. But again, what does he do? He doesn't scold or berate Abraham, but tenderly and unconditionally reaffirms his prior commitment to bless him, right? And the belief with which Abraham responds results in God counting to him righteousness, a righteousness not of his own. Moving on to chapter 16, we see that 11 years has elapsed since Abraham's initial calling by God. He's now 86 years old and discouraged with his childlessness, so much so that when Sarah, the wife of his youth, desperately counsels him to take Hagar, her servant, as a wife, to go into her that she might obtain children through her, he acquiesces, right? Thus resulting in Ishmael. Still, we see at last a son was born, right? And so surely the promise of God had come to fruition, right? No. Abraham's decision, as it would turn out, would not be without consequence, one. For indeed a son had been born to him, but it was not the son that God had promised. Fast forward 13 years and we find Abraham pushing 100. He's 99. He and all his household, especially the males therein, had just received the covenant of circumcision, right? As well as renewed promises of the blessing of God. But contrary to his earnest hopes, God has broken some tough news. Ishmael, though sure to be blessed in other ways, was not the one whom God had chosen. This was made explicitly clear to Abraham. Rather, it would be another child, Isaac, whom his very own wife Sarah would bear in the following year. Now, at this point, the couple, who were practically one foot in the grave, really, became incredulous. They just simply couldn't believe, or they could hardly believe what they were hearing, right? It had been a quarter century since their departure from Haran, and on at least four different occasions, God had personally and verbally made these promises to them of offspring, of blessing, but they hadn't seen it. Yet at the twilight of their lives, a son was promised, albeit now with specificity, right? Still, such news prompted laughter from Sarah, right? At the ripe old age of 91, her menstruation cycle had long ceased, right? Scripture says that she considered herself worn out and her husband old, probably accurate conclusions. And so she laughed. But as we will ultimately see, it would be God who got the last laugh, because surely enough, at the appointed time, he did visit Sarah, as he had promised, and he did fulfill that promise. She had borne him a son, whose name in Hebrew actually means he laughs. But all this laughter and all this joy would suddenly come to a screeching halt when, in a seemingly bizarre and unexpected turn of events, the Lord demands of Abraham the impossible. And so now, without any further delay, I would once again direct your attention to Genesis chapter 22. And for the sake of our time here this evening, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 7 and 8. However, for the sake of context, I'll start at verse 1 and I'll take us all the way through to verse 14. So Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. The word of the Lord says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together." Verses 7 and 8. "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' so that both went, both of them together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid on him the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt sacrifice in the place of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided." Title of this message is The Promised Lamb. And if you're so inclined to take notes, I've divided our text for this evening into two simple points, two main points. Point number one being the lamb necessitated, and then point number two being the lamb provided. The lamb necessitated, point number one, verse 7, and point number two, the lamb provided, verse 8. Looking at point number one, the lamb necessitated, we read again, "And Isaac said to his father, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" The Bible contains many difficult, challenging, sometimes confusing passages for us modern readers. But few are more challenging than the one in which we currently find ourselves this evening. God has just charged Abraham to sacrifice his very own son, Isaac. Naturally, this story raises a lot of questions, does it not? Questions such as, what kind of God would ask for this? Right? Is God commanding child sacrifice? And isn't such a request in conflict with his other laws? In his other, the other times in the scriptures where it talks about how he abhors the nations doing such things. After all, this was Isaac, right, who long before his birth represented a partial but immediate fulfillment to God's covenant promises. Isaac, who had been the laughter of his mother, the joy of his father, Isaac, the beloved and long-awaited son. How could it be that God was now asking him to be offered up? I mean, just try to put yourself in the patriarch's shoes for a moment, if you would. And be honest, could you even imagine the sorts of things that might run through your head, especially for you parents, if you were called to give your child as a sacrifice? I myself am not a parent, but I can imagine through the observation of parents, right, and through the love that the parents have for those children, that this would be a near impossible thing. One in his position might reasonably have been inclined to think, have I been wrong all these years? Did I in vain forsake my nation, my family, my father's house, right, to be led as a vagabond in this foreign land? Why would God promise me a son, multiple occasions, but now require his precious life? And by my own hand, no less. Surely this must be some cruel trick. But was it? Was it a cruel trick? Was it some strange inconsistency? Or was it something else taking place behind the scenes that the Lord knew? It's almost as if, what's interesting about to note about this account also, just as a side, is, and almost strangely so, is that the apparent resolve with which Abraham and Isaac displayed in the face of this command, right? If you look at this passage as we've read, you don't see them bucking against it or saying no way or running the other way, but you see a faithful fulfillment of this. And it's almost strange when we see that. It's almost as if they understand that their very lives are not an inherent right. And the thing in one sense, and the thing is, in one sense, they really wouldn't be wrong, right? We covered much of Abraham's life from chapter 12 of Genesis onward. But when we look at the chapters in Genesis preceding Genesis 12, we begin to understand why sacrifice is necessary. Right? Genesis chapters 1 through 11 basically tell the story about how God created all things, including mankind, right, which he formed in his own image after his own likeness to exercise godly dominion over the earth on his behalf. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were made morally perfect, right, given a virtual paradise to live in, the garden. Moreover, they existed in right relationship with God, and who was their creator and sustainer. However, instead of loving and trusting the Lord their God, what did they do? Right? Instead of loving and trusting the Lord their God through worship and obedience and fellowship, they sought to become rather like God. They sought to become God, right, by disregarding his authority and elevating their own. And this happened when they partook of the forbidden fruit, the one and only prohibition that God had given them. By this transgression, the original sin of Adam plunged the world as we know it into the state of corruption and decay that we see all around us. Basically, all of the evil in this world, murder, chaos, adultery, strife, famine, death, perhaps taxes, can ultimately be traced back to man's original sin. And this was in accordance with God's word, by which he promised them, quote, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. Death, which up until that point had been previously non-existent, was now a very present reality in the life of our first parents. And though in that moment, right, our first parents didn't necessarily or physically die, right, didn't physically die, they most assuredly died. But the death that they died was spiritual in nature. Whereas previously they were at liberty to honor and obey God, now their wills, their minds, and their emotions were fundamentally corrupted and oriented against God's wills, against his desires, against his affections, right? They and their descendants after them, which are you and I, were now alienated from God and guilty before him as lawbreakers, right? There is a disconnect now in relationship, but also in guilt. Romans 6:23, Apostle Paul rightly says, as a result of all of this, the wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the story. And thanks be to God for that. Because he was not satisfied to leave things in the condition that they were. He surely could have, right? And we ought to pay special attention to this, because unlike the holy angels who had transgressed God's commands and had fallen, right, God purposed the way by which sinful men and women, such as myself, right, can be made right and reconciled to him. Thus, he would begin to unfold little by little his master plan of redemption. Under the old covenant, right, God instituted certain religious and sacrificial ordinances for the people of Israel. And these ordinances were meant to display God's holiness, particularly his justice. Right, God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't wink at impurity. He doesn't look the other way, nor does he sweep transgression under the rug. Right? We may do these things, right? We may often excuse ourselves and others at our own convenience, but he doesn't, because he's just and perfectly so. On account of our sin and the guilt it creates, God, being a just judge, demands just payment. And so when someone in Israel sinned, depending on, among other things, the circumstances surrounding their sin, they were commanded to offer up sacrifices for that sin. One such sacrifice was the burnt offering, right? The offering of which we see God commanding Abraham to give his son, Isaac. And the burnt offering is one of the oldest and most common sacrificial offerings in history. The Hebrew word literally means to ascend or to go up in smoke. Thus, the smoke from the sacrifice would ascend to God as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 1:9. Technically, any offering burned, right, was a burnt offering, but in more specific terms, burnt offering entailed the complete destruction of an animal, excluding its hide in an effort to renew the relationship between God and the lawbreaker, between the lawbreaking man, right? A person could give a burnt offering at any time, since it was sort of general sacrificial acknowledgement of sin. It wasn't necessarily for a particular sin, but it could just be the acknowledgement of sin in one's life, right? The flesh that dwells within, and the request for a renewed relationship with God. Burnt offerings, just as every other religious offerings, though, are completely insufficient in and of themselves, right? To take away human sin. And you know what? The same thing applies for our religious offerings today. And so I ask, you know, what are you and what are I depending on for our righteousness? Is it your good deeds? Is it your knowledge, whether it be worldly knowledge or religious knowledge, biblical knowledge? Is it a feeling or of affirmation or acceptance by others? Right? Is it the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism, the five pillars of Islam? You know, the noble teachings of Buddha. If in fact, the fact is, none of these things are sufficient to stand before a holy God, a holy and just God, because he demands not just good behavior, he demands perfection. In other words, God demands a perfect righteousness and he will settle for nothing less. The problem is, each of us fall woefully short of that standard, every last one of us. But don't take my word for it. Look at God's law. Read Exodus chapter 20, a familiar chapter. It's a chapter in which we find the Ten Commandments, right? God's universal law. Ask yourself, which one of these commandments have I not broken? If the answer is none, then come to our Bible study on Tuesday evening. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Then you can ask yourself that question again. Which of these have I not broken? Look at number 6. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength? What about Leviticus 19? Have you loved your neighbor, that is everyone, including people with whom you may disagree, even hotly, people you consider enemies? Do you love them as you love yourself? Of course, we know the answer to these things are no. You see, our good deeds are already tainted by sin, are not good enough to wash them away. Right? It's why Isaiah calls our righteous works, not righteous works, but our good works, filthy rags, a polluted garment. In God's eyes, he's seeing that and he's like, no, that doesn't cut it. So at the end of the day, we don't need self-affirmation. We need grace. We need our sins to be forgiven. We need a righteousness which God accepts, which is pleasing to him. We may have the fire and the wood for the burnt offering, but what about the lamb? We need the lamb. Where is the lamb? Isaac asks. And so in understanding our need for the lamb and the lamb necessitated point one, we come now to our next and final point, the lamb provided. Point number 2. Again, I'm going to read verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. You know, when Isaac asked, where is the lamb? He asked one of the most important questions in history. Likewise, when his father Abraham answered Isaac's question, he provided perhaps one of the most important answers in history. God, by his word, would provide a lamb whom John the Baptist would joyfully identify in praise and adoration some 2,000 years later. We read it in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This he acknowledged as he saw that lamb walking right across his face. This is when Isaac's question was finally answered and Abraham's words were fully fulfilled, right? As it would turn out, the Old Testament, indeed the entire Bible points, as you said, Brother Dylan, and I love that because it's so true, to Jesus. That is what the entire Bible is about, including the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, right? And this is especially true, therefore, of Genesis chapter 22, right? If this passage is like a lock, then Jesus we can equate to the key. Consider the following parallels, and these are just a few of the parallels between our text and Christ's sacrifice, what we see transpiring here and what would transpire at the cross of Calvary. Firstly, both Isaac and Jesus are long-awaited and beloved sons whom are born under miraculous circumstances. Again, Isaac, his parents were as good as dead. it was entirely of the Lord that Isaac came into this world, so too was it entirely of the Lord that the Son of God came into this world, came the Son of Man, right? He didn't have a human father. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, and so he came without a sin nature. That's miraculous. Both sons, for our second point, carry the wood that is to be the instrument of their deaths on their backs. Isaac is carrying the wood that is going to be laid up for a burnt offering. So too is Christ carrying the wood of the cross beam, as he is going to that mount. In both stories, the father leads the son up to a mountain, and the son obediently follows towards his death. Jesus, what Jesus did when he went to the cross, wasn't just out of his own invention. It was the Father's will that he would go there, and he obediently went. And again, as I mentioned, we look at this account in Genesis 22, and we don't see Isaac shaking his fist and running the other way, but he goes. In both scenarios, He provides the sacrificial substitute, right? Which Abraham understands to be a ram, which turns out is simply a male lamb. I didn't really know that before preparing the sermon. But the New Testament authors identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, which we've seen. Not only in John 1:29, you look at Revelation. It's all about the Lamb in victory now. It's also worth noting that the land of Moriah, wherein Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac, would be the location in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. And we see that in 2 Chronicles. Jesus, of course, died outside of Jerusalem, right? Very near to Jerusalem, but outside. Thus, God commanded the sacrifice of Isaac in Moriah as something that would point forward to that sacrifice. An exchange happens in Genesis 22, additionally, whereby the ram gets offered up in the place of Isaac. This points to the greater exchange that happens at the cross, right? What happens at the cross? The Son of God is offered up in the place of humanity. In Jesus, God brings his own promised Son into death, right, that we might pass through it. It's a substitutionary atonement, right? Right now, millions of Jews, for instance, are preparing to observe the Passover, but it is Christ himself who is the true Passover lamb that the Passover was pointing to. Just like God spares Isaac, God spares humanity because he takes the cross on himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? On the surface, Genesis 2 is a problematic passage to some, but when we notice how this story fits within the broader context of Scripture, we see something amazing. We see how it points us to God, right? And we see how his solution to the problem of death in our world is Jesus, right? Abraham's words to Isaac ultimately point to Jesus. Again, what does he say? God himself will provide the lamb. It wouldn't be that we would, even though there was a ram that was provided and Isaac did go free. Abraham was talking about something different. Remember, Christianity is distinctive from all other religions in that God is the initiator. He's the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who initiates the reconciliation that we have with him. Remember, as I mentioned, Adam and Eve, their fall of mankind, separated us, alienated us in relation to God. God, through Christ, brings that relationship back. By his grace, he creates, he redeems, and he saves to the uttermost. Right? And while God does indeed in teaching his word why and how we ought to live in obedience to him, right? There are things that the Christian is called to do, even duties, right? The overarching message of the Bible, nonetheless, is of Christ, right? We ought to live in obedience to Christ. We do it because of what he's done for us. Without Jesus, the Bible would be just another rule book. It would just be another tip, another 12-step program, another whatever, gimmick, an attempt for man to try to get into heaven. But we know it's more than that. But what do these two characters in our story, Abraham and Isaac, convey to us about God? Right? Although we know that Abraham was a sinner just like everyone else, he nonetheless demonstrated a singular willingness to obey the Lord, even to sacrifice his only son after waiting years for him. I mean, again, put yourself in his shoes. You're waiting 24 years, 25 years by the point he's born. God is saying you must offer him. We kind of read that and don't really like grasp the implication of that, but this is something that nonetheless Abraham did with faith, or was willing to do with faith. And although we know Abraham was a sinner just like everyone else, he demonstrated this willingness. Therefore, the takeaway here isn't to think that we might be called to harm or to sacrifice our own children. That's not what God is saying. Nor is it that as children we should be expecting some sort of bodily harm from our parents, right? That's not the takeaway from this, of course. The takeaway, however, is that we would be so single-mindedly devoted to God that no relationship would ever come in the way of that. Whatever it is, whatever it may cost him, our allegiance is firstly and foremost to him. More than our spouses, more than our parents, more than our kids, more than our best friends, it's to God, right? And that ultimately is for the good of those people anyway. Jesus said if one does not hate, that is preference rather than malign, one's father, mother, brother, even their own life, that person is not worthy to be my disciple, Luke 14. And so we see the cost of discipleship. But this is also, right, in what we see in Abraham is the significance of stewardship, right? God doesn't ask us to surrender, he doesn't often ask us to surrender nearly as much as he asked Abraham. Yet how often do we stubbornly withhold even the smallest of efforts from him, the smallest of possessions, the most meager things? Oh, I'm not willing, I can't do that, I'm not willing to make it out. I don't want to give this brother a call right now. We may not say these things verbally, but how often do we express these things when God is calling us to full-hearted obedience? And yet Abraham was asked to give his son. And ironically, by denying God's call to faithful obedience, what we actually end up doing is denying and forfeiting the spiritual fruit, gratitude, contentment, and all of the good blessings of God that comes with service to him, right? Contentment, peace, all God's purposes for our benefit. Abraham exhibited these qualities by faith, and if we agree with the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 4 likened us to his children in a sense, right, children of the faith, then we should exhibit the same faithfulness. But what about Isaac? We often consider Abraham the only hero of obedience in this account, right, discounting Isaac usually altogether, not really considering him. While we could assume that Isaac had second thoughts, perhaps, about being murdered by his father, discouragements, I'm sure he wasn't very old, you know, and so he didn't experience all of life, and now it was being cut short. Nonetheless, he obediently obeyed as well, right? Similarly, Jesus obeyed the will of his father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And he didn't buck against that, right? There are two important differences I must make clear, though, between Isaac and Jesus, right? Jesus, of course, the first one being that Jesus was perfect. Isaac was not. Isaac was a sinner. Secondly, Isaac had doubts, you know, where Jesus flawlessly committed to our redemption. Isaac also shows us the high price of sin, right? Because what could be more important to a father or mother than their child? Think about it. For what price would you exchange your child? Name a price. You can't. Nonetheless, God demands the highest price for our sin. Name that price. We can't. Sin against a holy God means death and eternal punishment in hell. And the only sufficient payment is God's only son, Jesus Christ. Notice, when the angel calls Abraham, as we read, to relent from that murder, when he stops the dagger that's about to go down, God doesn't end the matter there. He doesn't say, okay, well, you did it. Nothing is required. You know what? He provides a replacement. The ram caught in the thicket. Payment must still be made, right? God doesn't overlook sin, but he forgives through the punishment that was placed on Jesus. A man of sorrows, accounted with grief. That was Jesus for us. In the end, God didn't ask Abraham to go through with the sacrifice of his son. However, on one dark Friday, a Friday we now acknowledge as Good Friday, the father did go through with his sacrifice of his son. The beloved son of the father would walk willingly up that hill, carrying the wood on his back, and there he would be slain to save and bless the world, to fulfill that promise to Abraham, the blessing of all the families of the earth, right? And if we attempt to read the Bible as, again, merely a rule book, or what can I do, you know, what can I do to be right with God? It crumbles between our fingers the minute we come across such passages as these, right? With that framework, Genesis 2 becomes a scandal and a barrier to faith. How could God do this? Instead of, why would God give his son? Why would God give the ultimate price and the ultimate payment for us, right? When scripture is read as intended, we see it as a testimony to the Savior, right? Jesus Christ. Suddenly we realize that the Bible and all of the believers in every age are fixed upon the truth that towers above all others, and that is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ takes away sins. But how do you view it on this day? Has Christ taken away your sin? Surely in a room this size and on a service such as this, there are many in this room perhaps, or a few, that have not placed their trust in this salvation, that are trying to offer up. They have the wood and the fire, but they don't have the lamb. We need the lamb. What are you trusting in? What is your hope this day? You got to know it won't stand. Look to the lamb. If you are, however, trusting in that lamb, then not only do you have the guilt of your sin removed from you, but you have relationship and access to God restored. All the things that sin marred and corrupted in this world, all the separation, Christ bridged that gap. And he did it at the cross. We see God being both the just, not compromising on his justice, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, in him alone. If you have that, you have all the reason to rejoice. And so we praise him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, O Lord. We thank you that, O Lord, your beloved Son, even the one in whom you were well pleased even to crush, O God, at your own hands at the cross. Why? So that sinners can be brought near to you. Lord, what love, what manner of love is this, O God, that you would call sinners your children, and that they would be. And we know that this childhood, oh Lord, this is not something that is a work of the flesh. We know that this is not something that we have wrought with our own hands, but that which you have wrought with yours, your holy hands, oh God. May we always and only look to the cross of Christ, oh God. May we always and only preach Christ crucified, oh Lord. And we thank you, oh Lord, that the Son of God came a man, oh Lord, and died as the Lamb so that our sins could be forgiven and we can be reconciled to you. We thank you this. In Jesus' name, amen.